May I, in the first place, on this last morning of the present series, express my deep gratitude to the Dr. Sims for the beautiful worship service, very deep and moving prayer which he offered and which prepared the way for this service, and the magnificent singing of the choir and your singing as a congregation, and especially the singing of Cum Ronda, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. You sang it almost as well as the quarrelsome nightingales, as the Welsh people are called. And that is the greatest compliment that I could pay you. How lucky can a man be? Tell me. I was recounting to the class that I had the privilege to address this morning that this had been one of the hardest years that I can remember in the ministry, from about last October until the present time, and I was beginning to wonder how on earth I was going to make it until the summer, when all of a sudden I come across a magnificent oasis in the middle of the desert by coming here to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. And the very fact that Dr. Francisco's committee asked me to come at a time when somebody I have come to respect and honor greatly, both for scholarship and the varied gifts of his personality. Dr. Wayne Oates was giving the lectures, the Norton lectures. Can you assess how great a refreshment it has been for me to let down the bucket of my need into the wells of water that he has opened up for us, and just refresh myself again and again each morning as I've been listening to him? And particularly this morning, I came away from a homiletics class having felt that I'd only told about 1/10 of the story, and I came here and I listened to the other 9/10 of the story that I needed to hear. And this wonderful conception of how commitment, promise, the covenant, taking us into a relationship which transcends code and convention and situation. I can only say thank you from the very bottom of my heart for allowing me to come here to President and Mrs. McCall. From the first day when we were invited to go together as those who were participating in the conference and some members of the faculty to a luncheon, a delightful luncheon, my association with Dr. and Mrs. Cox, and especially with Dr. Cox in the Department of Preaching, my meeting with the members of the Graduate Club, and the delightful letter that was sent in connection with their next meeting. I shall remember it. My meeting with all the members of the faculty and the students at different times. And though I say it last, it is by no means least. My delightful association with Mr. and Mrs. Gandhi in the faculty center. What a delightful couple you have chosen to be host and hostess to the occasional man who pops in and out from your campus. You don't know how much it means to be refreshed by such charm and such friendliness. Well, I could go on all morning, and my text is, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gifts. I could say it, go on, and it's just been a delight for me to be here. And I want to thank each one of you for the gracious way in which you have responded and the kindliness in which you received the messages, making it evident once more to a tired preacher that there is a miracle that takes place when the congregation join in an organized hallelujah of praise to God, both in the course of singing and praying and preaching. It has meant much more to me than it has to you. And I'm grateful to the committee for conferring the honor and the privilege of asking me to come here and especially to be associated with Dr. Wayne Oates. It's obvious to me the deep affection, love, and respect for his outstanding scholarship that you all have here on the campus. Well, let me tell you something. You're not on your own. There's a whole heap of others of us outside your campus who feel the same way. All over the United States. And I hear it and see it all the time. Now today, the last of the preaching series, I'm going to give you a chance to participate with me by repeating the text with me. You'll know the text, and it's from the authorized version, or what you and I now know as the King James Version of the Bible. And it's John 3:16. So if you'd be good enough to repeat the text with me, it'll give me a little break while I collect my ideas. Those are parts of the tricks of the trade of every preacher. Anyway, he reads a long lesson while he's trying to think of the first statement he's going to make. I take homiletics classes in McCormick Seminary, and thank you for asking me to be here on a Friday, because I would have been listening to 6 sermons this morning if it had not been the case. And each one of these sermons is a tremendous preamble of a lesson of about 26 verses, and I ask them, why do you read 26 verses, you know, when you're going to preach for a quarter of an hour? Well, they say, we're getting our nerve up to go on. All right. While I get my nerve up, would you repeat with me John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you. Have you realized that the first thought and the last thought of that majestic verse from the 4th Gospel are for the Christian faith ultimates, God and life? Now, to those who subscribe to a secular philosophy, something else is pushed in as a third alternative, namely death. Death, the one inevitable, inescapable fact that we must all face, the most private thing that we all have to do, namely to die. But the Christian gospel looks with cold realism at the fact that life as we know it must cease, and that this body as I know it must be laid in a grave and fall back to its initial ashes. But when it has looked at it all, it says triumphantly, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, life. Again, the only ultimates. In the Bible, there were 2 trees flourishing in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, about which we know most, and the tree of life. And in the final chapters of the Bible, only one tree is flourishing still, the tree of life. And it is as if the Bible is saying what John 3:16 is saying. Begin with God, and you must end with life. There are no other ultimates. And so for a short time this morning, I want to ask how the modern person relates himself to these two things, to God and to life. Oh, I know that it refers to everlasting life, but I'll come around to that in a moment. Let's think of the first ultimate, God. The modern person fights shy of or handles vaguely the idea of a living God, because for him, God is either the unknowable or the unapproachable or the unpredictable. And when God is the unknowable, the modern person is fighting the battle of the intellect. And the question that he is asking insistently all the time is, what proof have you? What proof have you that there is a God? What proof have you if you say that he is dead, that there was a God? What proof? And when he is asking for proof, he is thinking, of course, of proof in terms of the dissecting table, in terms of the crucible, or in terms of the mathematical calculation. These are the only way he thinks. When he asks of us evidence of the fact why we believe in this first ultimate God. Now, the questions that I want to ask whenever I am being confronted like that go something like this. Oh, they are very simple, I know. Perhaps so simple that we miss the point of them. Did anyone prove what genius was ever by dissecting a brain? I understand that Einstein's brains is kept in some kind of preservative in one of the major institutions of learning in New York, that someday that they hope that maybe they could analyze the substance of this brain to find out the secret of genius. But so far we've been unable to do it. Did anybody prove what the beauty of a flower is by tearing at its petals or its leaves? Did anyone ever prove what the beauty of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony was by holding it over a Bunsen burner, did they? Oh, I mean, no, they're very simple questions. I remember the words of William Wordsworth when he said, "Our meddling intellects misshape the beauteous forms of things. We murder to dissect." And this is what frequently happens. When we are through with the business, what have we got left when we've tried the method of proof simply by dissection, simply by the crucible? And are we better off when we come to mathematical calculation? You and I know that it's very easy to arrive at mathematical conclusions. For example, if I were to say to you, 2 plus 2, what does it equal? And you're going to answer with a degree of spontaneity and certainty which is unmistakable and very commendable, because you're going to think that you're geniuses, you're going to say 4. And you're absolutely right. And if I begin to fill out the equation a little bit and I say, supposing we give a little content to the equation and I say, 2 bananas plus 2 bananas, what does it equal? And you're going to say, well, you won't say it in the same way as I say it. But you'll say it with the same amount of conviction that you had originally, and you'll say, 4 bananas, of course. But now let me change the equation a little bit, just so that we might discover what the proof is that we're talking about. Supposing I ask you to work out this sum, 2 bananas plus 2 acts of compassion, what does it equal? Now, don't tell me 4 compassionate bananas. Because you and I know that that would be ridiculous. The fact is that when we talk about a mathematical equation, if it's to come out right, we have to put in the second category what we put in the first category. And yet, on every hand, when men and women are relating themselves to this first ultimate, which I call God, they want to put the natural and the supernatural in the same equation. They want to put the temporal and the eternal in the same equation. And they want it to come out right, just like four compassionate bananas, and it never will come out right. The heart has reasons that the mind knows nothing about when it comes to proof. You know that? Talk to two people in love. One day, I'm going to write a book called The Fatuous Answers People Give Me Why They Are in Love with Each Other. I sit, as many of you sit, across the counseling table. And frequently I become a kind of devil's advocate when two young people tell me that they want to become married. And after listening to a few things that they tell me, I lean over and I squint my eyes and I become an old, old man and I say, and what proof have you two got that you're in love with each other? I've heard the most ridiculous things in all my... For example, it goes something like this. We like to do things together. Well, there are a host of people that I like to do things with them. We enjoy the same pastimes together. We like to go skiing. We like painting. We like opera. We like orchestral concerts, and so on and so on and so on. And after a little while, getting more and more desperate, I like her. Well, nobody's going to quarrel with that. Yeah. And then summoning all the skepticism that I can summon, I say, well, you know, you haven't told me very much. You really haven't. I mean, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, really, what you said. How do you really know that you're in love with each other? And he clears his throat. At this moment, he becomes heroic and gallant. And he looks me straight in the eye and he says, I know I'm in love with her. I know it right here. And he grabs his coat and pulls it out as if some tug at sartorial elegance is going to prove to me that these two people are going to live together for the rest of their days in blissful matrimonial harmony. But I know that there's a miracle taking place. And I can't fathom it with my calculating, insinuating, probing old man questions. There's something taking their place there, dynamic, lasting most of the time, which really the mind knows nothing about, but the heart has a thousand reasons for. What kind of proof are you wanting when you speak of saying concerning this first ultimate God, I want proof of his existence? This is the question that I ask people. And of course, when God for the modern person is not the unknowable, and thus he's fighting the battle of the intellect, but he's the unapproachable and the unpredictable, they are now fighting the battle of frustrated religious experience. They no longer ask what proof. They come through with a variety of statements along this line, I've tried it all, and it doesn't work. I've tried praying, I've tried believing, I've tried going to church, I've tried living a good life. Put them all together, and it doesn't amount to anything. Each time I turn to God, I come away far more frustrated than when I began. And the question that I want to ask them is now, not question, what kind of proof do you want? But on whose terms have you been trying this relationship, which you say is a relationship with an unpredictable God and an unapproachable God? For so many of us in the modern world have turned this first ultimate into a gigantic machine, and we want the answers to come purely in mechanical fashion, and if they don't come, we are likely to abandon it. I once followed a man up an escalator in a London station, Liverpool Street Station, London. He was in a desperate hurry to catch a train. And he came to a ticket machine because he only wanted to go a short distance. And he put a shilling in the slot, as the machine said that you should do. And nothing happened. I have never seen such ecstatic fury in all my born days. First of all, he gently shook it. Then he started to thump it. Then he kicked it violently. Then he held on to it and jumped up and down beside it. Then he swore at it. He did everything to that machine except read a little notice which said, "This machine is out of order." Kindly go to the booking clerk at the window. And at last he had to admit that it was never going to come mechanical wise. And he had to go and have personal relationship with this man that he wanted to avoid for as long as he possibly could. And so much religion is a religion with a God who is unpredictable and unapproachable, because it's a religion which is mechanical. And listen, men and women, if we don't come to terms with God, the first ultimate, we are never going to come to terms with life, the second ultimate. Did you know that? It's an impossibility. What is life? Is it a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury? Is it? Is it a drama? And if it's a drama, what kind of a drama is it? Do we go through various acts until at last we tumble in gloriously to the end, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything? Is it? And if it's a drama, is it a tragedy or a comedy? Or is it a tragedy wearing the face of a comedy? I passed a group of people the other day who were looking at some books at Michigan Avenue, Crock and Brentano's. Now, I was interested in the fact that there was a whole stack of books there that seemed to intrigue them, and I stopped for a while, and I was intrigued myself because the title was, "Is There a Life After Birth?" And you know, this is a question that people are asking, is there? Is the being of man a meaningless existence? Is our presence in the whole structure of events around us, are we part of a junk heap which one day will be just wiped aside? Are we? What is life? You know, Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet, caroused his way from one end of America to the other and back again. And people acclaimed him and applauded him and said, "What a funny man, what a bohemian, what a hedonist, what abandon, look at the way he lives." And they didn't know that deep in that tragic Welsh heart, there was a search for God which was so deep and so long and so pathetic that it was unbelievable. And Thomas once commented on his whole life when he observed, "I am a poet," said he, "who writes poetry in praise of God's world, a man who doesn't believe in God." And because of the vast element of estrangement between God and life in his existence. He dropped a drunken sot in the Bowery of New York when he was only 43 years of age. And in the play Dylan, which so represents the wild kind of searching as well as the obnoxious behavior which characterized this man, he sits solemnly at the foot of the stage at one time when he is conscious that his muse is leaving him, and in the words of the little child's rhyme, he says, "Ba ba black sheep, have you any wool?" The wool was the poetic muse. Yes, sir, three bags full. One for the master, and one for the dame, his mother, but none for the little boy who lives down the lane of life, not finding meaning, not coming to terms with life, because he hadn't come to terms with God. And you see, this is what takes place all around us. And the New Testament, with its realism, looks at God, the first ultimate, and it looks at life, the second ultimate, and it asks, why this estrangement? Indeed, when you come to John 3:16, you are aware that it is an attempt to bridge the gulf between God and life. Not semantically only, but theologically and religiously, for it says this, listen, "For God so loved the world, have everlasting life, and in between God and life, what? Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son." And what the heart of the Christian gospel is telling you in John 3:16 is this, that Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son, is the one who comes into the center of this estrangement between God and life, and is the only one that can possibly bring about the reconciliation. For you see, listen for a moment, Jesus alone makes sense out of God as far as the Christian gospel is concerned. That's right. That's what I said. He alone makes sense out of God. Need I remind you this morning of the spiritual struggle of St. Augustine? Need I? Moving with a fast set at Carthage, his mother Monica praying for him, not that he might become a successful businessman, but that one day he might become a Christian. And at last, tortured inwardly, just as Dylan Thomas was tortured centuries later, this man hears the refrain of certain children playing on the outside, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read," and rushing in, he flings open the Bible, as you and I must have done in many a moment of desperation, asking deep in his heart if there was any word from God for him. And he reads these words, "Not in riotousness, not in wantoning, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And said Augustine, that moment was the turning point. For there was nothing in the prologue to the fourth gospel that he hadn't read in the writings of the Neoplatonists, except this one thing. "And the Word became flesh." Flesh. Flesh, and later was added, "and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When I tell you that Jesus Christ comes into this gap of estrangement between God and life, I'm saying he makes sense out of God. And I'm telling you something else. Listen. He makes sense out of life too, this man Jesus of Nazareth. out of life. When I was a lad, we were taught a little chorus which I haven't heard being sung for many, many a year. It went something like this. Heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I used to repeat it and sing it as a child, but once I saw it take place in action by my desk. I saw a man who was a prominent businessman who'd lived for himself all his life, and he was a fisherman by pastime. And I heard him say there, after he'd come to a crisis in existence and had come face to face with Jesus Christ, "Do you know, Davies," he said, "do you know, for the first time in my life, I heard the birds sing today and I saw that the grass was green." Henry Drummond used to tell the story about a small girl who had lived all through her days, a handicapped existence, unable to mix with her companions. And nobody could tell the secret of her serenity and her influence and her power. I know one such person in Wales now who is exactly like this. But when it came for her to pass into the presence of her Lord, they opened up a little locket that she had worn and kept tightly locked all her life and said, "Drummond, do you know what they read?" They read, "Whom having not seen, yet I love." And Jesus Christ had made sense to her, even of the cross currents of her experience, the burdens that she had to bear. He had given a new perspective to living, much as he had given the businessman. But I'll tell you something else that John 3:16 reminds us of. That he not only gives a new perspective, but a new dimension. And this is what is meant, surely, when we use the word everlasting life. We are not saying, I hope, although I care not if we sing it. We are not saying, I hope, when we say, and everlasting life, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, good for you. But this is not what we are saying when we talk about everlasting life in the New Testament sense. It's a new dimension of living made possible by a new dimension of relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who even begins to give deeper significance to this thing of which I am a part, biological existence, human relationships, world context. All right, somebody is going to say, how do you know all this as a Christian preacher? Well, I can only give you the answer of the Christian gospel. You see, I'm not arguing with you. I'm only trying to tell you what the Christian gospel is saying to me. I'm not arguing with you. You can leave it if you want to, theological student or not theological student. You can leave it if you want to. I'm not arguing with you. But the gospel tells me that this is only possible because, yes, listen carefully, because in this person, Jesus Christ, God has done something matchless for you and for me. You know, Browning, Robert Browning, and we know his love story from the Barretts of Wimpole Street. Robert Browning says that it's the true nature of love to make a matchless exception, a matchless exception. All true love at one point or another makes a matchless exception. And the way he puts it is in the form of a poem. He talks about Raphael, for instance. Raphael, it's an introduction. It's an introduction of a collection of poems which he calls One Word More. And he's dedicating these poems to Elizabeth Barrett Browning, whom he loves dearly. And he's trying to tell her in some new way why it is that he loves her and what this love means. And so in the course of the poem, he describes how Raphael, for example, trying to depict a Madonna, which he's going to paint, leaves the Madonna and with the same pencil attempts to write a poem. Now, he's not a poet, he's a painter. And then he says, Dante. Dante, engaged in his great work, The Inferno, leaves the poem and tries with the same pencil and the same artistic skill to depict a Madonna. The poem, said Browning, was for the world, but the Madonna was for one, for Beatrice, his beloved. And then he sums it all up by saying this. Does he paint? He would fain write a poem. Does he write, Dante? He would fain paint a picture. Put to proof art alien to the artist. Listen. Put to proof art alien to the artist. Once and only once, and for one only. So to leave the artist and become the man. Did you hear it? Once and only once, and for one only. So to leave the artist and become the man. And do you know what John 3:16 tells me? That this God who spun out this universe in all its mystery and majesty and artistry, and is creating dimension upon dimension, and magnitude upon magnitude, and universe upon universe, this splendid, mysterious, unfathomable artist. Once and only once, and for one only, he left the artist and became the man Christ Jesus, so that no longer should he and his world be estranged from each other. He loves it, so as to give his only begotten Son. Let us pray. Oh God, it's too good not to believe in Christ. Amen.